Please do be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord Jesus, you opened the mind of your disciples to understand the scriptures. We do not need anything less from you. Would you come now and teach us what you would have us hear from you? Amen. So I want to speak with you for a few minutes about the shape of our witness. In this season of resurrection, we are listening to what the scriptures have to say about Easter and its aftermath. In the gospel reading this morning, we get to watch one of several scenes that we hear in the New Testament of what happens after Jesus' death. And today, Luke paints for us the picture of Jesus appearing to his disciples. And to these fair-weather friends who abandon him at his darkest moment, he comes and speaks a word of forgiveness. Peace to you, he says. And to these unbelievers, he patiently gives evidence of his resurrection. See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Come close. Know me again. And because he knows that they can't believe it, they think he's a ghost, he asks for something to eat, and he has some broiled fish for breakfast with them. He's persuading them, reorienting them to the shocking but true reality of his bodily resurrection. But then he moves on. He has more to say than them to them, and he interprets to them the significance of this last several terrible days, calling to mind the scriptures. Thus it is written, he says, that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, and that everything that was written in the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms would have its fulfillment, and that you would go forward with this message. He says words here that redefine the future of their lives. You are witnesses of these things. So this is how they would live now, as witnesses, as those who had seen his deeds and now had a responsibility to declare the truth of them. I'm reminded of this scene. I don't know if you know the Old Testament book of Ruth. It's a short little four-chapter book. At the end of the book, I'm not going to spoil it for you if you don't know it, but go read it. At the end of the book, Boaz, who is not the main character but is sort of an important character, gathers the elders of the people to the gate to make an important declaration. He says, I have married this woman and acquired all that belongs to her. And then he says, you are witnesses of these things, to the elders of the people who are there. And they respond, we are witnesses. To be a witness is to have a kind of legal and formal and real responsibility to bear witness. What one has seen, one now has responsibility to pass on. And as with the elders of this city, there's a burden that is laid on the apostles and on the churches that they would lead. We find these apostles in chapter 4 before a council in Jerusalem, just like the one that convicted Jesus. In fact, there are some of the familiar players there. Caiaphas, the high priest, for example. But what is striking here is that these were people who, not many chapters before in our New Testament, and not very long at all before in time, were, as you might say, minding their own business up in Galilee as fishermen. We don't know very much about most of the apostles, about what they did before they became Jesus' followers, but we know of Peter and John, of whom this story is, they're kind of the center of the story, that they were fishermen, that they were regular sort of people. Luke, in chapter 5 of his gospel, paints for us a picture of Jesus' call of Peter. And I love it because it's this vibrant image of Peter realizing that when Jesus has made this miraculous catch of fish in the boat, that he's no ordinary person. And Peter falls on his knees in the boat, and I can only ever imagine all the fish flopping around while he's doing this. And he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And do you remember the words of Jesus to him? Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. And we begin to see that in these opening chapters of Acts. Something has changed for these men. They have experienced something that has radically reoriented them. We read some of it in the gospel passage. They have experienced the risen Jesus. They have seen him. It's difficult to explain why they would go to their deaths afterwards if they were making up a kind of interesting, heartwarming story about how Jesus was really alive. Now, they believed that they had seen him. They knew that God's plan for the world and for them and for Israel was not thwarted. And they have also experienced the Holy Spirit. Jesus says at the end of this gospel passage, "Wait for power from on high. You are not going to be able to do what I have commissioned you to do alone. You will need the Helper. You will need the Spirit." And so in verse 8, we hear that Peter is full of the Holy Spirit when he begins to speak. But when he does begin to speak, these learned people who are in Jerusalem, this major city here, who are leaders of the people, who are cultured and educated, realize that the people speaking are not like themselves. Our translation says that they recognize that the apostles are uneducated, common men. You could also render that phrase something like unlettered and backwater, perhaps. The word is idiotai. It's not really idiots. It's not quite that severe, but it's not a compliment. I'm reminded of what Paul says in his first chapter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "Look, consider what is up with you, what is going on inside of your community. God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh might boast before God." A community that takes its cue from this sort of story should expect God to empower unlikely people in surprising ways. This is the first part of the shape of our witness. The second is the content of what they actually do. The apostles in these early chapters of Acts that our lectionary is taking us through in these few weeks of Eastertide here proclaim the word of God, the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus' resurrection in word and in deed. And these two relate to one another. In word, they are speaking the news about Jesus. They are saying what God has done. They are proclaiming his cross and resurrection as the capstone of God's dealing with his people Israel and with the entire world. This is the meaning of that allusion that you might or may not have heard to Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. This becomes a key verse for interpreting Jesus' experience, his death, and the fact that God was not done with him. So they proclaim who Jesus is and the fact of his resurrection. But they also bear witness to this truth in their actions, in their community, in their deeds. They show forth through this the gracious disposition of God towards sinners. In this chapter 4, we don't hear the whole story in our reading for today. There's a man who has been lame, it says, from his mother's womb, never able to stand up. And by God's mercy and grace and miraculous intervention, he's been healed and raised to health. And this is what has caused all of the commotion. And the apostles are preaching. In the next chapter, there are multitudes, we hear, that come from the surrounding cities. In some cases, they're just hoping that Peter's shadow will fall on them so that they might be healed. You see, the signs that go along with the proclamation of the gospel are gospel deeds of restoration. A community that makes this its script ought to expect its proclamation of deliverance from death to correspond to visual analogies in its life, to places where it is working to push back darkness, where it is restoring people to health in all manner of the various spheres in which we live, of emotional health, of relational restoration, of physical care. Well, anyway, all of this encounters opposition, which is the third element of our mission. There's notice taken in this scene by those who hold social influence. These apostles have done this deed of kindness to this man, and they're preaching to the people, but they are called to account by this group of people who carry authority. We're told in the following chapter that they're filled with jealousy, that they're motivated by jealousy here. I'm sure they're also perplexed. Here's how our passage is introduced at the very beginning of chapter 4. And as the apostles were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. There's a conflict here about resurrection, about specifically the idea of resurrection. The Sadducees are named here in this group. Now, you may or may not know that in the shape of early Judaism, there are different kinds of early Jews. And among the Jewish people, one particular group that we know as the Sadducees did not endure very long after the rise of Christianity and the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Sadducees, we're told by non-Christian Jewish historians as well as our New Testament, the Sadducees disbelieve in the idea of a resurrection and the idea of an afterlife and the idea that God will raise the dead. Now, this idea becomes, in fact, present in what eventually becomes mainstream Jewish thought. But it is not so in this day. It's a debated idea. It's a debated concept. And Christianity comes into conflict, ideological conflict, on this issue. It's interesting that the Sadducees, we're told by the Jewish historian Josephus, also had a kind of maximalist view of human freedom. That rather than being constrained by God, we have the freedom to determine what happens in our lives. And since we have not a future afterlife in which we're going to be given accountable, what happens matters is where we are today. There's an analogy to the kind of Epicureanism that colors much of our life. Well, in any case, every society has its influencers, those whom it is costly to offend. And it is the same today. I'm reminded Jesus said one time, "Be warned, woe to you, when all people speak well of you." This was not the case with the apostles. It turns out that ideological conflict is inevitably personal, the way it happens. And we cannot responsibly avoid it. The disciples don't seek it out here, but it comes for them as part of them doing what they are called to do. And so a community that's formed by the narrative of the apostles bearing witness before these social leaders ought to expect dissonance between our proclamation and what is currently trending. But this is interesting. In this scene, Luke tells us that the opponents here are silenced. They're moved to a place where they have nothing more that they can say. Because this man has been healed. Everybody knows it. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, called Julian the Apostate because he sought to restore paganism throughout the Roman Empire, writes a letter when he's complaining that the pagan priests throughout the Roman Empire don't do enough of a good job caring for the poor. And he complains that your brothers and sisters were doing a better job. That's your heritage, brothers and sisters. He says, they take care of their poor and ours. Ah, what are we going to do with them? Imagine a community in which the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection and the offer of rebirth in him was dramatized over and over again by acts of kindness that brought real and meaningful life to those in need. Who could speak a word against that kind of a church? This is the point, that it's not just the apostles that Jesus names as witnesses. He is speaking to us. And a community that sees itself in continuity with the apostolic witness and that knows of the reality of the Holy Spirit in its midst ought to expect its life to be shot through with the life of Jesus and to echo his particular kind of life. He was an uneducated and common man. And he bore witness in word and deed to the kingdom of God, making visible in powerful and beautiful ways the kindness of God towards sinners like us. And he was animated by the Spirit of God and brought healing to those in whom his culture and society could not heal. And he encountered opposition by those who took issue with his teachings and taught They took issues with the ways that what he taught challenged who they were. Well, as with him, so with us. This is the shape of Christian witness, a witness that follows the pattern of Christ. For as Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. Amen.